common question that people often ask each other is, what is your job? What's your occupation, or what do you do for a living? For some, they take great delight in answering this question because their job is prestigious and it displays to the other person the success that they have had in life. For others, they might say, well, I'm currently doing this, but I plan to do this eventually. They're a bit more timorous about revealing what they're currently doing. I also get asked this question in Prince George a lot. When people hear the accent, they often wonder, well, what are you doing here? What's your job here? How did you end up in Prince George? Unfortunately, even though this provides a great gospel opportunity to tell them what I'm here in Prince George doing, I always feel the need to explain and defend myself when I tell them that I'm a minister or a pastor of the gospel. This, I believe, is because the office of a pastor today has become so discredited and full of disdain. To give an illustration, there was a woman who I was talking to one time, and in her work she was training to be a mortgage lender. And the instructor had come into that room, and he was talking through the different things that they had to learn. And he was trying to warn them about certain individuals or certain peoples that would cause great concern and you have to watch out for when you're doing the mortgage loan. He warned them to watch out for people who were corrupt, people who were dishonest and untrustworthy. And one of the people or types of people that he identified as being dishonest and untrustworthy and corrupt were pastors. Now, in many cases, this reputation is not merited. But there is often no smoke without fire. If we were to be honest, on a broad scale, largely speaking, across the board, there has been so many scandals among pastors and in the office of a minister that the office truly has been tarnished. This office that was once revered, this office that was once respected, this office that was once for serious men has now been filled with silly men. This office that was once filled with men with a Christ-like character has now been filled with men with a charismatic character. This office that was once filled with passionate men has now been filled with mere professionals. And one of the reasons why the pulpits have become so filled with unqualified men is because congregations keep calling unqualified men. Many people today from the pew do not understand the role and the purpose and the character that a pastor ought to have. People think that the pastor's there just to be the community coordinator. People think that he's there just to be a counselor. People think that he's only there through his teaching once a week on a Sunday to build them up in their self-esteem and encourage them as they live their lives. I remember one time being at a wedding, and I was talking to another young pastor who was sitting beside me. We began to talk about church life and so on, and he was from a more liberal denomination than what I was. And he couldn't believe that men within our denomination were expected to preach 3 times a week, every week. He couldn't believe it. He said that he preached 30 minutes once a week on a Sunday morning, and that was it. No more preaching for the rest of the week. And I thought to myself, what do you do with yourself the rest of the week? You see, from the pew to the pulpit, we have forgotten what the role and character of a pastor ought to be. And because of that, it has led to the pastorship and to the ministry being discredited, being marred, and it has led to men who now stand behind pulpits on Sunday mornings and on Sundays and on midweeks who are not qualified for the task. I want to look with you today at verse 23 down to verse 25. We'll not cover this subject entirely today. We're going to leave it for the second half until tomorrow. But I want you to consider with me from verse 23 down to verse number 25, the subject of Paul's example of gospel ministry. Paul's example of gospel ministry. And in these verses, Paul gives us an example of what a minister and a ministry looks like. He gives to us an example of what a true minister ought to act like and feel like and believe, and what then they ought to do within their ministry. There's 5 points we're going to consider over these next couple of days, but for now, today, I want to consider just 2 with you. And the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 23, in the ministry, there is a role to fulfill. In the ministry, there is a role to fulfill. Notice there the final sentence of verse 23. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Then in verse number 25. Whereof I am made a minister. Paul defines his work. Paul defines his calling as that as being a minister. Now the word minister in the Greek is the Greek word diakonos. And it simply means a servant. And the picture within that word is of somebody who would wait tables. A waiter. Somebody who would look after other people's needs and desires and wishes. And so at its very basic level, the role of a minister within the church is to be a servant. He is to give his life in the service of others. This office of a minister is not an office that is self-appointed. Paul says in verse 23 and in verse 25 that he was made a minister. But who made him a minister? Was it himself? Did he put himself forward? Did he wake up one morning and say, well, do you know what? I'm going to go into the ministry now. No, it was God who made him a minister. And we find that in Acts chapter 9 and the verse number 15. The Lord is speaking to Ananias. But the Lord said unto him, that's Ananias, go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul was in the ministry. He was made a minister not by himself or even just by another person. Paul was in the ministry because God had chosen him to be in the ministry. It is God who ordains ministers. It is God who makes a minister. Now, as we'll come to see, there is a broader scheme and a broader view we have to take into consideration when we are considering the subject of being called into the ministry. We cannot just draw a direct comparison between Paul's calling and our calling, because there's numerous differences. First of all, Paul was called to be an apostle. That office now has ceased, so he will not be given that calling. Paul was then given an audible call by the risen Christ. We will not hear an audible call, and we will not see the resurrected Christ until we get to glory. Then others in the church, such as Ananias, were given a vision confirming Paul's calling. That as well won't happen, because we do not believe that dreams and visions are for today. But even though the mode of calling may be different, yet the principles of somebody being called into the ministry are still the same. And in order for someone to enter into the ministry, I believe there, first of all, there needs to be two things. First of all, there needs to be within them a personal witness. There needs to be within the young man or the individual that work of the Holy Spirit working upon his heart, bringing a knowledge and a certainty within his soul that God has called him into the ministry. The Holy Spirit comes and places a burden upon the individual's heart for that ministry. The Spirit of God creates the desire. The Spirit of God gives the peace. And the Spirit of God, and ultimately God himself, is the one who opens up the door and places the young man into the work. Men have described it in times past that the Holy Spirit will bring you to a place when you can do nothing else. That's what the Lord had done in Paul's life. God had called him. The Spirit of God had put a burden, a desire in his heart, gave him opportunity. But the Lord had brought Paul to a place where he could do nothing else. To go back to his old place of employment, he would be living in God's second best. He would not have a peace. He would not have a comfort being there, because he knows he can do nothing else but preach the Word of God. My friend, that's the place that God needs to bring you if you are to know a call into the ministry. A place where you can go nowhere else and do nothing else. But not just you need a personal witness, but secondly, you also need the public witness. The public witness. In Acts chapter 13, in the verse number 1 and 2, we find here that the church is gathered together at Antioch. And there were certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And notice this in verse number 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They were praying, they were fasting. And as they were praying and fasting, the Holy Ghost then came to those men and spoke to the church, spoke to the leaders of the church, and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. The Holy Ghost came to the church. And there was a public witness. There was a public consensus among the leaders of the church that those two individuals were called of God for that missionary work. My friend, if you desire to enter into ministry, then you need the personal witness. But just as important as the personal witness, you need the public witness of the elders of the church and of the local congregation. For they can do something you cannot do. They can examine you. They can look to you. They can hold up Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. And they can look at that and they can see if you meet the requirements. Well, my friend, it is vital and important for us to have and for ministers to have the public witness of the congregation and of the presbytery and denomination that God has called them into the work. As I've said, other men will be able to look and examine you. They'll be able to see if you truly do meet the requirements of being called into the ministry. And one of the issues today is that the requirements are different. One of the issues today is that people don't see the need for biblical requirements in order to call young men into the ministry. No, they kind of set up their own framework and their own fanciful ideas of what they want in a minister and not what God has determined a minister ought to be. So let's just read these requirements in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." That is God's requirement of what a minister must be. And this is not a graded test. This is not where you bring someone in and say, "Well, they pass here, but they don't get that, but overall they pass. They get a B." My friend, the test for the ministry in the requirements that God has laid out in Titus and in Timothy and elsewhere is a pass or fail test. Either the man meets all the requirements and he passes, or he doesn't, he fails. It is not up to the church to put into men who they think are qualified into the ministry. But rather, the church must look to God's standard and to the testimony of the individual, and they must examine him based on God's credentials. But what was Paul's purpose and duty as a gospel minister? We know how he was called into the work, in some ways different to the calling that we can have now, but those principles are the same. God called him personally, internally, and there was a public witness among the church as well. But what was he called to? What was his purpose and role as a minister, as a servant of the church? Well, in verse number 25 of Colossians 1, he answers this. Notice what he says there, "Whereof I am made a minister." He reinstates, "I am not self-appointed, I have been made a minister of God." He goes on to say, "according to the dispensation of God." Now that phrase can also be translated as the commission of God. So he was made a minister by God's commission. He was made a minister because God placed a call and a duty and a work upon his life to do. But what was he called for? What was he commissioned to do? There in verse 25, the final sentence, "to fulfill the word of God." Paul was called into the ministry to fulfill, meaning to proclaim, to herald out, to preach the word of God. That is also confirmed as well in Acts chapter 6, just to cement this in even further before I make explanation on it. Acts chapter 6 and the verse number 4, the apostles have come together. They're being overcome with the practical side of the church, and so they seek out deacons. And notice what they say. The deacons do their work of the practical side. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The minister's chief work, his chief priority, is not to be a community coordinator. It's not to simply be a self-help guru. It's not to simply just be there for people to build up their self-esteem. No, the minister's chief duty and his chief role in the church is to be a preacher of the word of God. He's to be a herald of God's word. He is to be a mouthpiece of what is in this book. And he is to preach and he is to declare and he is to spread the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, we need a revival of preaching today. That is why the church is in the state that it is in. Because we have so little preaching. Like that young man that I met at the wedding, preaching once a week. And there might be times whenever and circumstances that may happen, we understand. But the role of the minister ought to be a preacher. And if he's not preaching, then he's not a preacher. My friend, we must give ourselves continually to the ministry and to the proclamation of this book. If we're not doing that, then we're not fulfilling the role that God has called us to do. If a bricklayer came to you and said he had not laid any bricks, then you would say to him, you cannot have the title of bricklayer. If an electrician came to you and said he had not wired anything up electrically, then you would say you're not an electrician. If a farmer came and says he has no land, no livestock, no fruit, no vegetables, then you would say to him, well, really, you're not a farmer. My friend, if you are not preaching, then you're not a preacher. God has called his ministers to the role and to the chief and primary duty of the proclamation of the word of God. We need a revival of preaching. We need to listen more and learn more and obey more and give opportunity for the Spirit of God to shape and to mold people's lives under the preaching of the word. And if we did that, you imagine if there was a revival of preaching. You imagine if there was a revival not just in the amount of preaching, but also in the interest to hear the preaching. The church would be transformed. Spurgeon said, if we are to see the church of God really restored to her pristine glory, we must have back this plain, simple gospel preaching. Let me read it again, it's so good. If we are to see the church of God really restored to her pristine glory, we must have back this plain, simple gospel preaching. My friend, we need to pray for that this day. That God will send preachers. That God will give an interest in the pulpit for preaching and also in the pews for preaching as well. Before we leave this point, we must reinstate again the danger of somebody self-appointing themselves to the ministry. Often, sometimes, people want to appoint themselves to the ministry because of the few perks that there are. They like the idea of standing in front of people teaching. They like the idea of having a position of authority in the church. But often those who appoint themselves to the ministry are those who want to be served and not to serve. God has called us to serve. And upon the calling of a minister to serve, God has placed a great warning. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The minister on the day of judgment will receive the greater judgment and the greater condemnation if he has not fulfilled his duties to the way that God has called him to do them. My friend, that's a serious thing. That's a serious calling that God has placed upon the ministry. But that was Paul's role that he had to fulfill. He was called by God, recognized by the church, to be a preacher of the gospel. That was the role he had to fulfill. But in the ministry, Not just is there a role we have to fulfill, but in the ministry, I want you to see that there is also rejoicing in suffering. In the ministry, there is rejoicing in suffering. In verse number 24, Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul immediately removes any idea or any romantic idea of what the ministry might be. He reminds those in Colossae that he has had to go through severe sufferings for their sake. He has had to suffer as a minister of the gospel. Now let's examine just for a moment the sufferings that he had to endure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse number 22. We'll not read this for time, but I'll list out and bring out all the sufferings that Paul had to endure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse number 24, he received 39 lashes, 5 different times. In verse 25, he was beaten with rods 3 different times. In verse 25, he was pummeled with stones. He was adrift at sea. In verse 26, he was in danger from rivers, from robbers, from his own people, from the Gentiles, from different cities that he entered, from the wilderness, from the sea, and false brothers. In verse 27, he faced trial and hardship. Sleepless nights, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was cold, and he was exposed. And in verse 28, he felt the burden and the weight of the churches upon him. It was funny whenever you see an artist's impression of the Apostle Paul. This glowing, healthy, fair man, chiseled features. And yet after we read such a description of his sufferings, this would have been a man who had been beyond recognition. From the time of God saved him till the end of his life, my friend, this was a man that in his own body was buffeted and beaten and bruised for the sake of the gospel. He was a man who, I believe, in his very countenance and demeanor, bore the scars and the marks of a life of suffering. But notice he goes on to speak here in verse 24 of Colossians. What he suffered was not the surprising part. The fact that he suffered was not the surprising part. This, what surprises us and what ought to surprise us is this, that he rejoiced in his suffering. That even though he went through all these sufferings, sufferings which would put 90% of men out of the ministry today, he rejoiced in them. He rejoiced. Look at how he explains his suffering. He says, "And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." Now, what does it mean to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh? Well, that simply means that the sufferings that Christ endured, the hatred of the world towards him, the punishments that were inflicted upon him, those sufferings, Christ had ended his sufferings, and those sufferings now continue on. They flowed over into the life of the Apostle Paul. And as Christ had finished his sufferings, the Apostle Paul had now entered into those sufferings, and he was now suffering as Christ had suffered. But notice he identifies that he's suffering for his body's sake, which is the church. As Christ had suffered for the church, so Paul would suffer in his body for the church as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verse number 1, we find these words. It says, "For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ." The sufferings of Christ abound in us. These sufferings that Christ had endured had now come upon the Apostle Paul. But he wasn't moping. He wasn't getting grumpy. He didn't feel as if he'd been hard done by the afflictions in his ministry. No, he rejoiced in it. Because even though he went through great suffering, even though he had lived a life of great misery, yet he had seen fruit for his ministry. And he rejoiced that even though he had suffered, the Colossian church had continued to grow and grow and grow. Lightfoot spoke concerning Paul. This imaginary conversation as if Paul was speaking. He says, on behalf of Paul, "If ever I have been disposed to repine my lot, if ever I have felt my cross almost too heavy to bear, yet now, when I contemplate the lavish wealth of God's mercy, now when I see all the glory of bearing a part of this magnificent work, my sorrow is turned to joy. Paul's sorrow in the afflictions that he had was turned to joy. He rejoiced in them because it was worth it all to see the church of Christ being built up. It was worth it all to see the gospel advancement. It was worth it all to see the kingdom of God being established in this world. My friend, this shows me the true character of this minister. This shows me the heart that the Apostle Paul truly had. It was a heart that loved the church more than what he loved his own life. He loved the church more than what he loved his own life. He could say with Christ, I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, that God would give us ministers like this. Oh, that God would give us men who would lay down their life for the sheep. And even though they will suffer in the ministry, and many people will not understand their sufferings, and many people will never know about their sufferings, oh, that God will give us men who will rejoice in these sufferings because they have seen the work of God advance and grow. Oh, there are many today that when the afflictions come, they flee and they leave. But the sign of a true minister is when these afflictions come, he rejoices and he's glad. Oh, that God would give us hearts like this. In closing, I do invite you to come back tomorrow to listen in again to the live broadcast, and we'll continue on with this message. But let me leave you with an exhortation. Let me exhort you this afternoon to pray for your minister. Let me exhort you to take your minister upon your heart. Not me. You can pray for me if you want, but take your minister upon your heart. And right now, or after this broadcast, pray for him. Take him up before the Lord and plead with God to help him. Plead with God to give him strength through this time of great uncertainty and of this pandemic that's sweeping about. Pray to him, or pray to God, and pray that God will help him to preach. That God will give him a fire in his belly to preach. That God will give him joy in the midst of his suffering. Oh, my friend, there are plenty of things that will discourage your minister. Don't be one of them. Pray that God would encourage him and be the encouragement to him. If he's doing online meetings, encourage him. Tell him you're listening. Tell him you've been blessed through those things if you have. My friend, encourage him, because there is great sorrow in the ministry. But the joy is always when we know and we hear and we see the church of God being built and going on.